Well, sadly, turn to Daniel 6 because this is our last sermon in our Daniel series for now. Pick it up some other time. Keep your finger in Daniel chapter 6 because we'll be in and out of that passage as we go through the sermon. Remember the question that we've been trying to answer together? Our question is, so what does it mean for me to live Christianly in a world that is increasingly post-Christian? And in one of the most famous stories in all of the Bible, Daniel in the Lion's Den, we find our ultimate answer. That living Christianly in a world that is increasingly post-Christian is all about trusting the true hero of the story. Are you trusting the true hero of the story? I can remember being a latchkey kid. I realize that's not a thing here. So a latchkey kid is somebody who stays at school for an extra few hours while their parents finish up working. And being in a room, I can picture where we sat. I can picture the smell of the musty carpet, the kind of dirty brown color it was, and the sound of clanking, crashing plastic action heroes as my friends and I dumped out our backpacks and played our favorite game almost every day in elementary school. We were obsessed with this game of the superheroes defeating the supervillains, and so we'd clank them together and we'd make punching and laser sounds and we'd narrate this grand story of rescue. Why were we so obsessed with that sort of game? Some of you are thinking, well, it's because you were violent, and I don't think so. I think it's because we were human. I think there is something to this obsession that has gripped our planet with superheroes. Think about it. $2.7 billion now, at least the last time I looked, is what people all over the world have spent to watch Avengers Endgame as it challenges Avatar for the highest grossing film ever. As you look at that list of highest grossing films of all time, over half of them are in the top 20, over half of them are superhero stories. Why is that? Why is it that the audience erupts in the theater when Captain Marvel blasts across outer space? Why is it that our hearts leap in joy when we see the Black Panther show up on the scene for the battle? Why do we smile when we see Rey meet Luke? It's because we need a hero. We long for a hero. It's part of the human experience, isn't it? I mean, being human and living in this world, seeing the brokenness that we see, we realize there's something wrong with our story, right? And we also realize that we can't do a whole lot about it. We're not powerful enough. And so we hope. We long for a hero to come and make everything right, to fix it all. You know, this is a human longing that actually the Bible affirms. The Bible says that is a good longing. Because ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we should be longing for the one who would come to crush the head of the serpent and fix all of the brokenness in our world and in our hearts. We should long for the hero of our story. The problem, of course, is we're often trusting something or someone other than the true hero of our story. Now, sadly, the church has been complicit in this trusting the wrong hero narrative, because this story, this most famous story in the Bible, if you think back to sermons you've heard or children's Bibles that you read with your kids or curricula that you have sat under, often they all sing the same song. Dare to be a Daniel. Dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm. Dare to make it known. And I'm here to tell you that if Daniel were alive today, I think he would smack that song right out of our mouths and out of our churches. And that is a little violent, I apologize. Because that's not the point. Daniel would say, I am not the hero of Daniel chapter 6 or of Daniel chapter anything. This is not a story about Daniel the hero. This is a story about the true hero. God is that true hero. God is that true hero, and trusting him gives us reason to obey and to depend on that true hero. With God as our true hero, we have reason to live lives of obedience. Actually, I really like this title of Eugene Peterson's book. Eugene Peterson is an important pastor who died in October of last year. He wrote a book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. What sort of obedience? Well, here we're talking about devotion. Devotion to doing God's work. And devotion to God himself. Just as a reminder of where we are in the story previously in the life of Daniel, Babylon has been destroyed. That was Daniel 5. God's people are still captive. It's a new empire, a new king. It's the Medo-Persian Empire commanded by Darius the Mede. And if all that changed, we wonder, will Daniel change? Will Daniel change in his devotion to God's work and to God himself? I'll start by reading verse 1 through 3. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, where have we heard this story before? Oh yeah, in every other chapter of the book of Daniel, right? Daniel has dedicated himself to God's work, serving faithfully in a pagan context. That sounds a lot like living Christianly in a post-Christian world. Good. New kingdom, new king, and what is Daniel doing? He's seeking the well-being of that new king and that new kingdom. And just like in the other passages so far in the book of Daniel, he's about to be promoted for his faithfulness, for his dedication to God's work. In fact, he's going to be promoted to third in power under Darius, who is under Cyrus, which shouldn't surprise you, is exactly what was promised in chapter 5 in the fall of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel doing God's work in a pagan context. But Daniel, why? Why seek the well-being when none of these people follow your God? Why work for their good when they all work for another God, Daniel? Don't you wonder that? I mean, the vast majority of you work in organizations or for governments that we wouldn't call Christian, right? Why should I work for their good when they work for a different God, a God of money or success or the bottom line, whatever it may be? Why should I do that? Daniel's answer would be because of Jeremiah 29. This is the Jeremiah 29 principle. Remember, Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote a letter to whom? To the exiles in Babylon. These exiles. And in that letter, he says, hey, God is going to come and rescue you. 70 years, you'll be in exile, but God is going to come and rescue you and bring you home. But for the time being, I want you to make a home there in Babylon or in Persia by this time. And while you make a home there, I want you to do God's work. What is God's work? Verse 7, Jeremiah 29. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Seek the peace and the prosperity of Babylon, of the Medo-Persian Empire. Now, peace and prosperity, those are two words, but there's only one word in Hebrew, and it's a familiar word in Hebrew, shalom. You know this word. Shalom is what we had in the garden before it was broken in Genesis chapter 3. It's harmony, it's wholeness, it's well-being. And God's people, guess what, in exile, are still called to the Abrahamic mission of God. God's work is all about being blessed. Why? In order to be a blessing. Receiving blessing in order to give blessing to the people in the place wherever God has planted us. That's what Daniel's been doing. That's what Daniel is still doing. He's seeking the well-being of Persia and its kings. Why? Because he trusts the true hero. For how long? How long am I called to do God's work? You know, the answer that our culture gives is often until I'm 65 and I have enough money in my 401k to build a little house on the beach and kick back and retire and take care of myself, right? If you look up retirement in the Bible, you're not going to find it, unfortunately. Do you know how old Daniel is when this story is going on? He's 90. He's 90 years old. He should have retired years ago, but he doesn't. What is he doing? He's seeking the peace and the prosperity for the people in the place where he is planted. He's doing God's work. You may retire from the work that you do right now, but you never retire from doing God's work. You never retire from being an agent of blessing to the people around you. Well, as Daniel does God's work, you'll see that it gets him in a little bit of trouble here, because Daniel has some rivals who are jealous of Daniel's respect, jealous of Daniel's position, rising position in the empire. And so they make a plan, or at least they try to catch Daniel. They go looking for skeletons in his closet, and guess what? In an age of corruption, they find nothing. There's nothing. No fault. So they have to invent fault, which they do by outlawing devotion to Daniel's God. Verse 6. So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. You see the decree? Now, what is all this about? Is Darius here making a religious move? Is this a spiritually motivated decree? Most scholars don't think so. They think actually this is a political move that Darius is making, because remember his context. Having just conquered the Babylonian Empire, he has the hard work of uniting that empire under him. And he's even going to do it through Daniel, right? His prime minister figure. It was led by three administrators. And well, now Darius says, we're just going to have one prime minister. We want to unite the empire. And so it makes sense that he would put himself in a position between all the people of Persia and their gods. So if you want something from those gods, then you pray to me. You don't pray to them directly. So this was a move to unite people under him. What does Daniel do? Well, he doesn't protest, and that surprises me a little, because remember, Daniel's opinion was valued we think, more than anybody else's opinion. Daniel doesn't go to Darius and say, Darius, this isn't fair. Darius, you're being manipulated here politically. He doesn't do that. Nor does Daniel compromise. Daniel doesn't think to himself and pray to his God, well, God, does it really matter if I alter how I start praying to you? I mean, it will save my life, and it's only 30 days, and so you're okay with me compromising a little bit just to stay alive. You want me to stay alive, and this is part of being wise as serpents and living in a pagan world, so you don't mind if I fake idolatry. It's just a month. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Instead, long obedience in the same direction. Verse 10. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. There's a decree. It's illegal to be devoted to your God, Daniel. What is Daniel's immediate response? He went home and he prayed, just like he had done before. He doesn't close the door and pray in secret so nobody will see him. Nor does he go out into the streets and scream his prayers to get attention for himself, to rebel against Darius. No, he goes home. And in his room with the window facing Jerusalem, just like he always does, he prays three times a day. What is he praying? It says right there, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Wait a minute, you mean in all that persecution with his life on the line, Daniel is giving thanks to God? Yeah, that's devotion. He's giving thanks to God. Thank you, God, that despite everything going on around me, you are the true hero. Thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you, God, that I can trust you. Now, apparently, he's not just praying thanks because his window is facing Jerusalem. And most people acknowledge that with his window facing Jerusalem, he must have been three times a day praying for God's rescue and restoration because Jerusalem was way out there, countries away, and in rubble, right? So he's still praying, God, rescue us, rescue your people, rebuild the temple, restore us to Jerusalem, which is actually what Solomon said was going to happen hundreds and hundreds of years before in 1 Kings chapter 8. He's devoted, and his devotion gets him into even more trouble. Verse 11. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, the decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king Darius and said to him, remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. The Crossetts, I read a story about this missionary family this week. They served in mainland China for years, almost a decade, back in the 1940s. They served faithfully trying to plant a church, develop Bible studies until the Communist Party in China kicked them out, kicked all the Christians out. You can imagine how they felt about this, leaving what they considered to be their home, going back to the U.S. The work isn't finished. This church, I mean, this Bible study of people we have, it's small, and it's only populated with baby Christians, and they're not going to be any match with this powerful atheistic government that wants to crush Christianity in China. They couldn't do the work anymore. So instead, they devoted themselves to prayer. Every single day, in Daniel's language, with their window facing China, for 40 years, they prayed. God, you are the hero of your church. You're the hero of your people. Please, please save and sustain and grow your church in China. 40 years, the same prayer. Finally, they're allowed to go back. And guess where they head? Back to their old town to go looking for their little Bible study, this small church that they had planted, and they didn't find it. Instead, they found a church with over 4,000 members in it. They found a church that had multiplied a dozen times and planted 12 other churches around it in nearby areas, all of which had no fewer than 1,000 members. Over 16,000 people devoted in prayer. What's the lesson? That even when we can't do the work, we can trust that God does the work. We can trust the hero of our story to do the work for us. That takes us to dependence. Daniel obeys, even though it means he can't do the work anymore. Daniel obeys, even though it means that the end is probably near, which I imagine is what he thought as the stone in verse 17 was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Let me show you a painting here of this scene, Daniel in the lion's den. This is hanging in the National Gallery of Art in Washington, D.C. It's painted 400 years ago by a Flemish artist by the name of Peter Paul Rubens. I want you to be able to picture the scene. Of course, you're going to need to do something about that muscular 20-year-old there, because Daniel at this point is a bent-over, balding, and gray-headed 90-year-old, okay? So, you know, whoops. But I want you to think about what it would have been like for Daniel tossed into the lion's den. Why a lion's den, by the way? Occasionally, people in this day and age like to keep lions for pets, right? I mean, everybody wants a pet lion, right? Or more likely, they would have lions trapped like this, and they would starve them and weaken them, so that if your king wanted to prove how powerful he was, you could safely let one go and let your king hunt it and kill it to prove himself. And so the scene describes, you know, Daniel being let down into the lion's den. There was some sort of opening in the top. I do want you to try to imagine it, that when the stone goes over that opening, covers it, all the light goes out of the room like that, and it's pitch dark. So I can imagine Daniel in there feeling around because he can't see and stepping on bone fragments. I would imagine that Daniel didn't see it as a coarse mane of a lion brushes by his arm. I imagine it smells in there like a giant litter box. I imagine that Daniel is using his ears to see what's happening around him. Can he hear their footsteps? Do they purr? Do they roar? Does he recoil in horror? Is he thinking, is this going to hurt? Is he pacing, just waiting for the moment? Or does he peacefully resign himself and sit down, ready to meet his maker? Could it be that he stood there confidently because he knew God was going to rescue him? And then the lights come on, right? I mean, that's how the Bible describes angels. They're bright. The lights come on, and Daniel can see the lions in the den, but what's more, he can see this heavenly figure, which would have been much more scary. And at this point, I have a lot of questions for Daniel. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask him some of these, and you can ask him your own questions. Like, Daniel, I want to know, were the lions also afraid of the angel? How did the angel interact with, like, did he, here, kitty, 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 you're a good boy. You know, how does an angel treat a lion? I don't know how they interact. Daniel, did you, like, stay awake all night and talk to the angel? And what did you guys talk about, right? I mean, did you talk at all? Did you just realize that you were safe and you could rest for the rest of the night? Daniel, did you use a lion as a pillow? Whatever happened, the way the text reads, it certainly seems like Daniel got more rest than the king. Because Darius didn't sleep a wink, verse 18 says. He was worried about Daniel, his friend, his prime minister. The next morning starts in verse 19. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done anything wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the lion's den. When Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all of their bones. It was a miracle. Rescue. God saved Daniel. And that's usually where most children's Bibles end the story. You notice they don't talk about what happened to the family members of the bad guys in the story. But it's there, and it's there for a reason, actually. It's there to remind us of something. That something is that the lion's den was not an execution chamber. Okay, it wasn't like the Old Testament equivalent of the electric chair. Rather, this was a trial by ordeal. A trial by ordeal. What is that? A trial by ordeal was something in the ancient Near East that when you had someone who was suspected of a crime, instead of just putting them to death, you would subject them to an ordeal, like throwing them into a rushing river or throwing them into a lion's den. If they survived that ordeal, then it was God or the God's way of saying this person was innocent. They didn't do it. If they didn't survive that ordeal, then it was the God's way of saying they were guilty. That's why verse 22 makes sense. Daniel yells to the king that he's innocent. He's saying, hey, I survived this trial by ordeal because I am innocent. I haven't done anything wrong against my God or really against you, king. It's also why you see what happens to the bad guys. That the punishment for falsely accusing someone in this day and age was that they were supposed to endure the trial by ordeal that the falsely accused endured. And it disturbs 21st century readers, it disturbs me too, but their families and their children were thrown in there too. The idea behind that, even though it was a pagan practice, was to protect the innocent person from anyone of the family taking revenge on them later. Okay, this is an incredible story, right? You may have even learned something about a story you've been reading your whole life, but that doesn't answer this question. What's the point? What is the point to all of this? So what? Am I supposed to just leave here and dare to be a Daniel? Dare to stand alone? Dare to have a purpose firm? Dare to make it known? Daniel would say, no, don't do that. That's not the point. It's surprising. King Darius would actually say, no, don't do that. King Darius, this pagan Medo-Persian king, knows the point of the story, and it is not for us to leave here trying to be like Daniel. He tells us the point in verse 25. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. Why? For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. Verse 28. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. I, King Darius, declare that everyone should go and be like Daniel. I, King Darius, as pagan as I am, declare that everybody should trust Daniel's God. Everybody should trust in Daniel's God. He's the only God who's alive. He's the only God who's eternal. He's the only God who's powerful and uses his power to rescue and save his people. Darius believed that. And Darius's boss, Cyrus, over the whole thing, believed that, because shortly after the events of this story, guess what happened to God's people? Hey, you Jews, go home. Go, you're free, go home. In fact, I'm going to give you the resources to go and rebuild God's house, because I believe that this God is alive and eternal and powerful, and that he will do anything to rescue and save his people, and so I'm not going to mess with him. I believe that God is the hero of your story. God is the true hero. So everybody should trust him. You and I should trust him. But we shouldn't just trust him because of Daniel chapter 6. What happened in a lion's den 2,500 years ago in a small place today, Iraq. We shouldn't trust him because of that. We should trust him because of what happened 500 years later. Because as great as Daniel is, there was a greater Daniel. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. I'm curious. You know, every kid loves this story, right? I wonder if Jesus was any different, if he sat on Joseph's lap at age 6 and listened to this story and leaned into all the details, thought, wow. I wonder what happened as Jesus grew up and as an adult saw himself living out this story and actually fulfilling this story. I think about the similarities. They are remarkable. Right? No one has obeyed God more faithfully than Jesus. Nobody. Nobody's been more devoted to God and devoted to God's work than Jesus. Like Daniel, Jesus was the victim of jealous rivals. Like Daniel, Jesus too stood trial in front of a reluctant judge, Pontius Pilate. Jesus was condemned to die like Daniel. Daniel's ordeal, surprisingly, did not kill him. He's proven innocent. Jesus' ordeal on the cross killed him. It means a good reader of the Bible looks at Jesus on the cross and says, that man is guilty. Of course, we know, yes, he's guilty because he bears the guilt of all of our sins. He should have been innocent, but he was guilty and he died. In Daniel, an angel comes to rescue him. You know, Jesus created every single angel. He spent eternity thus far with them, and not a single angel shows up to the cross to rescue him. Jesus, after he dies, his body is shoved into a den, into a tomb. There's a stone that's rolled over the entrance of that tomb. Why? Same reason, so that nobody would mess with the body. Then the angel shows up and rolls the stone away. Jesus is unlike Daniel here. Daniel walks away from his tomb, from the den, alone, having rescued no one, been rescued himself. Jesus walks out of his own tomb, followed by all of us. Followed by all of us. He defeated death in there. And all who trust in him will stand in victory with him. He saved us through his death and his resurrection. You don't need to dare to be a Daniel. You need to dare to trust Daniel's God. You need to dare to trust Jesus, because all you and I need is found in his death and his life and his resurrection. Jesus is the one who's alive and eternal and powerful and uses his power to do what? To save us, undeserving sinners. That pastor I mentioned earlier, Eugene Peterson, at his funeral, one of his sons, Leif, told the crowd, hey, my dad has been fooling you all for 30 years. You thought he had all these different sermons. He's been preaching the same exact sermon to you every single week. He read the poetry of what he was trying to say. They thought you were a magician in your long black robe, hiding so much in your ample sleeves, always pulling something fresh and making it think it was just for them. They didn't know how simple it all was. They were blind to your secret. What was the secret? For years, he writes, for years you stole into my room at night and whispered softly to my sleeping head. It's the same message over and over. God loves you. He's on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. UCB, there's no better sermon. God loves you. He is on your side. He's coming after you. He's relentless. Jesus is the true hero, and so we need to trust him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the true hero. Forgive us for trusting ourselves, for trusting things, or for trusting other people and ideas around us. Nothing will save us except you, Jesus. Would you fill us with your Spirit that we can live in obedience to you, devoted to doing your work, devoting to you, knowing you better? Jesus, we need your help with that. We are weak, but you are strong. So we pray this in your name. Amen.